sort of related to my topic the last couple times I spoke, including this morning, is this idea that has sprung up over the last couple hundred years about apparent inconsistencies in the teaching of the New Testament. And usually the way that this debate works out is they'll say that law is opposed to grace and faith is opposed to works. And that there's a tension in the New Testament about these things and how it all works together, or if it works together. And what I'd like to do is go through each of these items, these 4 points, law, grace, faith, works, and give us some tools, I guess, a way of reasoning with people about these things to show how they all work hand in glove one with the other, and that there actually is no tension in any of these items. And the first point is quite simple. The first point is law abides. And we're familiar with law and order and things like that. When God establishes something and sets it in order, He is establishing law. When God created the universe and all that is floating around out there in the recesses of space, when He created the laws of gravity, and when He created the law of relativity and all those types of things, when He set the stars in their courses, and when He determined how long it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun, He establishes law. He's saying that this is how long this certain revolution takes. This is how long it takes for light to pass between 2 points, etc., etc. Those are all laws, and if you look at a scientific journal or a scientific textbook or whatever, you'll see law, 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 law. And part of what we have today is a tension between what God says law is and what it includes, and what the New Testament is talking about in certain spaces, certain places in the New Testament. For instance, we can rightfully draw this conclusion thus. Galatians 3:22 says that Scripture has confined all under sin. That's just a way of saying that everybody has sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These things are facts. Everybody sins, and it's presupposed in Scripture. In other words, it's a given that everybody sins. And furthermore, the existence of sin proves that there is law. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So lawlessness is an exhaustive, all-encompassing definition of what sin is. It's the expression of man's rebelliousness to God's law. Without law, there is no transgression. If there is transgression, there must also be a law. This is just basic rationalism. Excuse me. For there to be sin, there must be law. Romans 4:15 says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the truth that law abides does not rest wholly upon this argument, one that some might seem arbitrary. But let's go through the Scripture quickly, just a quick jaunt through the Scriptures. God mandates, for instance, that there be civic law. There are several Scriptures that prove this, that God authorizes, maintains, and upholds civil law. Romans 13:1-7. Titus 3:1. 1 Peter 2:13-17. And there are others. All of these establish that there is civic law, that they are to be obeyed, that we are not to be rebellious against them. And he says that these are there for the maintaining of order and for the punishment of evildoers. Anarchy is solely a theoretical political and social construct. It doesn't actually exist anywhere except in the jungle. And even then, in the jungle, they have the law of the jungle. Anarchy is just antinomian wishful thinking. God maintains temporal authority to uphold law and keep order. There is something called the Hydra theory of government, and that is if a government disappears for whatever reason, something will quickly take its place. Nature and political science do not like vacuums. If one governing authority disappears, another will shortly swoop into that same area and take over. God does not permit the reign of chaos. Law is the absence of chaos, and chaos is the absence of law. Law, therefore, is order. God mandates that there be law and order. The inspired apostle Paul spends an entire book, 1 Corinthians, bringing a chaotic mess together, a divided church, to order. And he does this by establishing structure through a series of commandments and pieces of advice, and in doing so, he reveals one of the great truths about God and his nature, the only true and living God. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Chaos is the absence of peace, and peace is the absence of chaos. Let all things," in verse 40, he goes on, "let all things be done decently and in order." So when a church comes together, God wants it to be orderly, and he wants it to be decent. If it's not, no one can be edified, and Paul makes that point very clear to the Corinthians. If everything's a chaotic mess, then none of us can learn, none of us can listen, none of us can be edified. So for the church to do what it's supposed to do, which is bring glory to God and edify its members, then it needs to be doing things in order and peacefully. Paul defeats confusion and chaos throughout the book by establishing order. And God does so by instituting law. And this essentially is the core of the debate. What we see in the New Testament is often opposed to what we're actually talking about. The law, so often and so dreadfully spoken of in the New Testament, almost always refers to the old law, the law of Moses. And the context bears this out many times over. One need only pay attention to the language in the text in question. For instance, Romans 2:29, Paul says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones," what can that be a reference to but the Ten Commandments, which here is an emblem, it's emblematic of the entire old law. So when Paul, by and large, is speaking of the law, he is talking about the law of Moses, engraved on stones. And this is the letter, and the letter kills. We talked about that a little bit this morning, that the old law, while it gives us a knowledge of righteousness, right and wrong, it cannot by itself save us. So, when Paul is speaking of the law, he's typically speaking of the law of Moses. The law of God's people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is called the royal law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus' teaching internalizes points of the old law in his disciples in accordance with Romans 2:29, and in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33, a verse you probably know very well, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." What Jesus was going to do was internalize and make a part of our conscience elements of the old law that are still in effect today. Jesus' concern is that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4. The Old Testament law, you've probably heard this before, had three parts. One was a civic part. This, he was bringing a order, he's bringing order to a actual nation in the way that we think of one politically and socially today. It was going to be a real nation that occupied real space, that had real boundaries, and would therefore need real law and real governance. In the New Testament, this was assumed by Caesar. Jesus Christ, when he was before Pilate, said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." One of the great things that God did for his people was take the sword out of their hands and give it to Caesar. That's something that they can do very well. And God doesn't need his church, the Lord doesn't need his church to do that anymore. So we can concentrate on being a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. None of us would like to be the policeman of a community, I would gather at least. That's been taken over by Caesar. The second part is a ceremonial law. And there was a lot to that, but to shorten things up, this was assumed by Christ, our high priest, in the New Testament. Colossians 2, 11 through 23 is understood as the ceremonial use of the old law. These things were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And of course, the book of Hebrews is also a good place to go for those types of considerations. The third aspect of the old law was spiritual. It was a moral and ethical guide, and Christ, time and time again, reaffirmed that he and his apostles, or Christ reaffirmed this ethical moral law, and his apostles did as well over and over again in the New Testament. The moral and ethical part of the old law is still valid, it's still authoritative, and still binding on the disciples of Christ. We call this the royal law. And the royal law is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The greatest commandments upon which hang all the law and prophets, according to Jesus, were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8 declares this the royal law. The law of the kingdom, authorized by the king that his subjects should obey it. And in this respect, the Ten Commandments are still authoritative. Commandments 1 through 4 tell us to love God. Commandments 5 through 10 tell us to love everybody else. And it's that simple and no more complicated than that. I'll turn real briefly to Romans chapter 13. Read a couple verses in there. At the beginning of the chapter, he is addressing specifically the governance and how we should subject ourselves to the authorities. And then in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So love is the fulfillment of the law. In every aspect of this universe and this world that we inhabit, there is law. It's amazing that when you're talking to people about things religious or spiritual, they will claim otherwise. You can go to a scientific conference or any science room in the world and open up their textbooks and you will read nothing but law, 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 law. If your conversation turns religious or spiritual, they will go from law, 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 law to blah, 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 blah. We go from believing that everything is orderly and everything has law to when we talk about God, it's just a who-for-all. But law abides. The God who established all the rules that govern the universe also established the church. So he established law as well. The second thing the purpose of grace and how it works with law is that grace teaches. God's grace defies and disarms sin. Sin is lawlessness, remember. Romans 6, 1 through 2, "Shall we continue in sin?" Which we can read as, "Shall we continue in lawlessness, that grace may abound?" Certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Grace has an essential role to play so that sin does not reign in our mortal bodies. Remember, Romans is teaching us how to replace one master with the other. How to present ourselves as members of unrighteousness instead as members of righteousness unto God. Grace has an essential role to play so that sin does not reign in our mortal bodies. We, by grace, put to death the deeds of the body. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Grace teaches us to deny ourselves and follow Christ. Grace teaches us these things. Grace teaches us to walk according to the spirit of the law in Christ Jesus, to obey the law. Galatians 5, 14 through 25 tells us that all of the flesh, all works of the flesh, are condemned in the old law and in the new law. And all the fruits of the spirit fulfill the law. All the fruits of the Spirit fulfill the law. The fruit of the Spirit does no harm to one's neighbor. So grace teaches us to fulfill the royal law. Law abides, grace teaches, and faith works. The writings of James and Paul are often thought and said to be in opposition to one another. Martin Luther, the great reformer, for instance, called James the book of straw because he couldn't make it square with what he read elsewhere. The understanding the harmony of these two writers requires some spiritual discernment on our part, but I don't think it's actually all that difficult. James 1:25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is a doer of the work, and he will be blessed in what he does." People like to talk about the law of liberty because it would seem to have set them free from any other type of law. But that's not the case. He says, he who looks into the law of liberty and what? Continues in it, perseveres in it. So what we have here is an allusion to a body of discipleship. Just like we read about at the in the early parts of Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 8 and 9, where we're told that we have good works which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. So God has good works that He wants us to do. So we can prove fairly easily that in the New Testament, God has things, God has work for us to do. James also said in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead. So what is James talking about? Well, this law of liberty is the royal law. In James chapter 2, 8, and repeated in James 2, 12. And I'll just read a couple of those verses there. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." And then later he says, 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So the law of liberty provides us a standard. It's not a get out of jail free card. And it's not a license to do whatever you want. It's actually a discipline. It's a regimen of activity for God's children through His Son, Jesus Christ. So how to reconcile Paul and James? Well, basically it works like this. When you're reading the book of James, and this is something you can explain to people pretty easy, works to James are fruits to Paul. The works that James is talking about in the first couple chapters here are expressions of the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul was writing in Galatians. That's the way I look at it. The better works that God has in mind for us, the good works in Christ Jesus, are an outward expression of the fruits of the Spirit. And the works that Paul writes about are by and large the rituals of the old Mosaic law. And that's something that I think we'll be able to explain to people as we take them to different parts of the Bible. James' terminology, however, is not completely absent in the writings of Paul. I alluded to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 there, but also 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." 1 Timothy 2:21, Paul tells him to be prepared for every good work. And Titus 3, 1, he tells Titus, be ready for every good work. So Paul knew the difference, and I think we do too. It's just sometimes hard to explain to people who will say over and over again, I don't want to be saved by works, I want to be saved by grace and all this stuff. Well, we need to be able to show people that they're actually not antithesis of one another. And finally, law abides, grace teaches, faith works, and works approve. Here we talk about meeting the standard, getting stamped A1 or something, grade A or whatever. In John 9:4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." God's people have always worked. Genesis chapter 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now you can gather from Genesis chapter 3 that this was neither onerous or difficult work. It did not evidently cause Adam to break a sweat. But it was still something to do. It was still something God wanted him to do, was to tend and keep this garden. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Makes sense, and it sounds fair. Work was given to man at creation and also at the new creation. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." God's people have always worked. James 2:18, he says simply that faith is shown by our works. You say you have faith, I say I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. God's people put their faith into action. And that's really the best expression of love as well. It's one thing to tell someone that you love them, and it's nice. It's a much more difficult thing and more impressive thing to prove that you do. And that's really all that God is asking, is us to put our love and our faith to action, to help others come along as well. That's my lesson for this afternoon. I hope it was instructive for you. And mostly what these two lessons were about was trying to show a relatively quick, logical way that we can show people the truth about what the Bible teaches. The truth is exceedingly important because it has the power to set one free. This world is full of lies and deceits, all kinds of empty promises. And it's important that we who are the church, who are God's people, hold up his light and show a clear way that people can reconcile themselves to God through Jesus Christ. If there's anything that this congregation can do for you this afternoon, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.